Our reading of Scripture this morning, again different from our bulletins, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. We'll begin at verse 14 and read to chapter 7, verse 1, including chapter 7, verse 1. It's page 1028 in the Pew Bibles. Following that, we'll turn to Lord's Day 9. But first, the reading of God's Word through the Apostle Paul to that church at Corinth, sometimes thought of as a slightly rebellious church. We'll see some of the directions Paul gives them and also how that speaks to all of the church. Beginning at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus far the reading. Now the summary of God's great word found in page 16 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 9. God the Father, the part of the catechism which is running the line by line through the Apostles' Creed and further explaining those lines, what the believer means when he says these things. Page 16 in the back, Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. The question: what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who hear the good news over and over, the simplicity of it can give a know-it-all temptation when the old, old story can simply become the old story. But an old Princeton theologian, long before Princeton became like it is today, once said, There is unthinkably more in the promises of God than we are able to understand. How low are our conceptions of God? And this morning, we have a passage from the Apostle Paul, which summarizes, combines many promises from the Old Testament into one place, bringing them together. And the Catechism as well gives a summary of the promises of God. So this morning, let's consider those promises, hearing them for the first time or for the thousandth time. And may we be struck by how divinely deep these simple promises are. The movement, if you are taking notes, again, this will be different. First, we'll consider the yes of the promises. Second, the keeper of the promises. And third, the heirs of these promises. Congregation, in whom is your help? Our help, this, the yes of the promises, is not a what, but a whom. And who is that enabler, the catalyst, the yes, the amen? The answer, not easy to believe, but easy to understand. In fact, we sometimes call it the Sunday school answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In other words, even the youngest here can know what the yes is. Our catechism states it this way, about halfway through the answer: is my God and Father, because the yes, the because Christ. He is my God and Father because of Christ, His Son. And the title of this point comes really directly from the first chapter of this second book to the Corinthians. We can turn back just a few pages and read a few verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 20. And the Apostle Paul usually has a humble tone. We can think of he calls himself the chief of sinners at one point. But in his letters to the Corinthians, he's often asserting his authority, because there is a reason, especially here, as he is asserting it over and against false teachers. Over and against false teachers. So in that context, we have these three verses. 1 verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Paul defends his words and the words of his fellow laborers in the gospel with strong language over and against those who deny. We could restate it this way: the Corinthian church, this new young church, was starting to doubt that the Sunday school answer really was always right. They began looking for other yes answers. This is quite common for missionaries even to this day. They go to a place, they proclaim the name of Christ, they proclaim the gospel, and they'll say, "Oh, the people say that sounds good. We'll mix that with what we already have. So we won't tell the missionary, because he seems pretty particular. We won't tell the missionary. We'll still go to the witch doctor on Tuesday, but we'll go and hear about this Christ character on Sunday. We won't tell anybody. We'll just mix. This is the Corinthian church. They're still hearing the word. They're still going to this newly established church, but they are attending the pagan temples as well at the same time. So Paul emphasizes there is only one yes. As he stated in our text in chapter 6, what accord has Christ with Satan, with Belial, the wicked one? What accord or what harmony is there between Christ and the devil? And what are these promises? We'll look at how the apostle summarizes them in a minute, but first the twofold summary in the catechism. The twofold summary of the promises in the catechism. Behold, God will provide whatever I need for body and soul. Whatever I need for body and soul. And then also, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me. This is how the catechism boils the promises down, giving us a twofold summary. And Christ always the yes, now and has been the yes. So having considered who the yes is, the necessity, the exclusivity of Christ, we now turn our attention to the keeper of the promises, the keeper of the promises, the Father of the Son. And in doing so, we'll look at closely in 2 Corinthians how the apostle gives a threefold summary in 2 Corinthians of the promises. This is a combination of promises we have repeated, as God has said, and therefore, and then ending with, says the Lord Almighty, and emphasis. These are the words of the Lord, but in many ways they're a combination of promises that are given in some form in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, at least. And these are really boiled down by Paul, and in some ways not quoting directly from any one particular place. So as there may be more than one way to count the promises in this text before us, I think there are at least three distinct promises which we can focus on first. At the end of verse 16, it comes out most clearly. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Even as the apostle is making this combination, here he is most directly taking from Leviticus. And Genesis is the root of that promise in Leviticus. So in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will just quickly skim. We don't need to turn there. We'll turn to Leviticus 26 in a minute. But in Genesis, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The great words of the promise to our father Abraham. To our father Abraham. That is the root of this promise. Perhaps you are familiar, even young boys and girls, with the song, Father Abraham has many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. I always thought that was a confusing song when I was little. How am I the son of Abraham? How am I the son of Abraham? But all those who are the children of God are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And here is this great promise, first given in Genesis, repeated in Leviticus, repeated in many other places, and repeated here by the apostle to the church at Corinth. I will be their God. We are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. And Leviticus 26, we can quickly read just a few verses from there as well. Verses 11 through 13. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Repeated Genesis, Leviticus, 2 Corinthians. The second promise which we can especially see in our text at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 17, and I will receive you or welcome you. This promise is especially found in Isaiah. So we just read Leviticus, where the promise is focused on how God takes his people out of Egypt. But now Paul more directly alludes to and points us to Isaiah, where we hear about the deliverance from what is sometimes called the second Exodus, the deliverance from Babylon, the deliverance from Babylon. Paul is, you could say, making a quick run through history as he is summarizing these promises. The third promise clearly seen in our text, the beginning of verse 18, I will be a father to you. And now Paul is really no longer trying to take directly from any one place, but he simply takes the great promise of God as our Father, which runs throughout the Old Testament, takes that great promise and restates it here as well for the church in Corinth. Thus says the Lord. So what is really striking is how the apostle relates all these promises to the New Testament church at Corinth. I think this is illustrated powerfully also in verse 16, as right before he dives into the promises, for you are the temple. The you there is the plural, you. You all. You, the church in Corinth. You, the church of Christ. You, the New Testament church. You all here this morning. There's a passage in Acts which calls the Old Testament people of God the church, the ecclesia. The Old Testament people are the church. We are the temple. They are the temple. We are the church. The old and the new, beautifully tied together, and especially in the words of the promises of our God. Promises which cannot be looked at one-dimensionally. Promises which are repeated throughout Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of the gospel. The promise of deliverance from the first exodus in Egypt. The promise of the deliverance from the second exodus in Babylon. The promise of the coming Messiah who now comes. The promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The promise of the second coming. The last layer of the onion, so to speak, which has not yet been taken. The last promise, which we have not yet seen. The last great moment in the story of salvation. We cannot look at the promises of God in one dimension. And in the light of this, we have two descriptors of this promise keeper. At the end of Lord's Day 9, two descriptions of God: able and desirous. Able and desirous. Able, as he delivers the Israelites from Egypt and from Babylon, to which Paul points us even here by first drawing our minds to Leviticus and then to Isaiah. And able, so almighty, that as the Catechism says, even adversity he sends me. The he there is not the devil. He is God. Even adversity. He is sovereign over all. Indeed, able and almighty, who still upholds and rules. And even more so, he is desirous to turn to our good. Let's consider again those two great deliverances: Egypt, Babylon. How desirous is God to deliver his people? Before they are even put into the place of captivity, he promises he will deliver them from that captivity. This is especially clear in that Babylonian captivity. The prophets say, yes, captivity's coming. Judah will fall just as Israel has fallen, but we will be delivered. The destruction has not even come. Isaiah names the king, the Persian king, who will set the people of Israel free to go back to their homeland. He names the king decades before the king is born. God is so desirous, if his people are paying attention, we see he even expresses that desire to free his people before he puts them in the affliction. And we need that, don't we? Must we not prepare for the difficult times before the difficult times come? And what else does this mean for us? Before we move on to consider the demands of the promises, let us pause and note the Old Testament promises summarized in Corinthians, a reminder of the beauty and immediacy, the here and now of God's promises, is a reminder how the old and new is so beautifully tied together. We might be in a different layer of the onion, but it is still the same onion. Is this not an indirect or direct encouragement for us to read the Old Testament, to see those promises and the demands which come with them, to know them? Many missionaries translate the book of John first. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. John is beautiful and gives the summary of Christ and his work and his message very clearly. But I know Pastor Murphy, who works in New York City, where, of course, the Bible is already translated into English. He says, begin reading at Genesis, write down any question you have, and I'll come back next week, and we'll talk about every question. Not John, not Matthew. Let's start in Genesis and just work all the way through. Write down every question you have. All of Scripture is useful. All of Scripture is our Scripture. Judaism is only the first great heresy of Christianity. This is our book. These are our promises. These are our Scriptures. So having considered the yes and the keeper, who are the heirs of the promise, and we could say the heirs of the promise through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have Son, Father, Holy Spirit this morning. And the promises of the Old Testament, again, they're given within a context of demands. There are demands on one side or the other or both. Go back and look at the promises in the Old Testament and see the demands which surround them. And Paul takes that same pattern and does it here in 2 Corinthians. Corinth is a very successful city by the standards of the world. And it's also a very immoral city. Sound familiar? And even though there has been this reception, there has also been that quick questioning of the authority and that quick move to say, yeah, I'll go to the pagan temple also. I'm going to go to both. I'm going to live in two worlds. So into this context, Paul gives his first demands as a series of contrasts. He gives demands by saying what we are not. Five of them. And indeed, we'll notice that the introducing word, the contrasting word, is different in each verse. We can do that in our own language, right? We can have five different words for the same thing. We can say large, we can say big, we can say huge, we can say copious. I can't think of a fifth one. But in this passage, he's giving five distinctions. And he's saying, fellowship, what fellowship, what communion, what accord, what part, what agreement. Emphasizing this difference, even as those words have slightly different emphasis. They're really all five very similar words. Five similar words, all pointing to this difference. And introducing that, we have the famous phrase, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Certainly, we apply this to marriage often. That's appropriate. This applies to marriage as well. But more directly on the mind of Paul here, the primary concern of this passage is worship. Do not combine true worship with false. So then what is that first contrast in the middle of verse 14? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, Paul could have said righteousness with unrighteousness. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Which is interesting in light of some recent declarations against Paul. But we can simply note here, Paul is certainly not against the law. So much so that when he compares righteousness to its opposite, he says lawlessness. Lawlessness. Simply put, to disregard the law is the action of those who do not believe. And then second, he goes with direct opposites. Light and darkness. And direct opposites we can all picture, can't we? We all know what light is and what darkness is. Even those who are blind can often, most of the time, tell a difference between a place that is brightly lit and one which is dark. Third, what accord, what harmony between Christ and the devil. Now, we already mentioned this one earlier, and indeed it does contrast Christ with Satan. But again, this is the context of worshiping believers and unbelievers. In other words, this is another way of saying be Christ-like. This is a contrast. Christ with Satan, Christ worshipers with devil worshipers, a call to be Christ-like. And fourth, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Again, a simple positive, negative statement, and this really sets the stage for the fifth climaxing question. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Directly the problem which is happening at the church in Corinth. Exactly what they are doing and what they should not be doing. You shall have no other gods before me. We read it even this morning, didn't we? The first commandment. The first commandment. The point is that believers, in the context of worship, are to have no association with false teaching and idols. So these antithetical, contrasting statements are also indirectly the command. And then those promises in 16 to 18, and now Paul, following that pattern of the Old Testament, will sandwich the promises with demands on either side, won't he? Promises on the demands on either side of the promise. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, no matter who you are, or where you are, or what time you are, there is no way to get off the hook. These great promises of God also come with the commands to be distinct people. To be distinct people. But the apostle does this with the words, beloved, or dear friends. A reminder that the promises are there for the believers. And the catechism is the words of a believer. That is the answer. The question, believer, what do you say? Even in this sad world, As has this been painfully illustrated lately? The holiday, Christmas, Thanksgiving season is often a great time of family and friends together, but also a painful reminder of those who are not there. Perhaps the first time they have not been there. Christ has come. He is the yes, but he has not yet come twice. So it is that we must remain here as pilgrims in a foreign land, waiting in this fallen place of tears for the promised deliverance of our faithful Father. But even here, even in this veil of tears, some of the older catechisms put it, even here, today, God is faithful. God is our Father. Perhaps the Thanksgiving table has also brought new faces that were not there before. My own extended family on both sides has experienced that both ways. God is good. Yes, for the promised inheritance which we have. And yes, here, today, now. So remember, the catechism is the answer of the believer. The great promises given of old are still for us in the here and now. Summarized twofold in the catechism, summarized threefold by Paul in 2 Corinthians, our promises, our great Father for all those who believe in the yes and amen, who is Christ. Amen. Let us pray. God, our faithful Father, our almighty God, the giver and keeper of the promises, show us your way and your faithfulness every day, and make us to call you Father because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.